My name is Crystal Richardson. I am the Women's Ministry Director here. And just again, thank you to Shanice. She leads our worship on Wednesdays. And worship is like a form of prayer, right? It's our declaration when our tears and our words aren't coming and we need the Holy Spirit to intervene. Sometimes singing a prayer is just the declaration that we need, the proclamation that we can stand on. So we're talking about this morning this idea of the creed and having that foundation, right? Specifically talking today about the forgiveness of sins. And I'll tell you a story about my mother-in-law. We were flying back to Alabama, and we were on the plane, and it was a long flight, and she was asleep. And just as we were getting ready to land, I debated, do I wake her up or do I let her sleep? Because I knew it was going to be turbulence. It was windy. And so it's like, you know where I'm going with this, right? If you land and you're not quite sure where you're at, it can be kind of scary. So I decided I wasn't going to wake her up. I was going to let her rest. And she was resting well. So we're on our descent and we're getting ready to land. And boom, we hit the pavement and it was loud. And she woke up and she screamed, Jesus, on the plane. And of course, everybody probably was thinking the same thing, but she was so unashamed, right? And she shouldn't have been. And so I asked her, little mama, that was my name for her. I said, why did you yell Jesus? She said, well, I figured if this is the end, that's the only name you better call. So we all have these words that we use, right, to call on the name of Jesus. And the creed just kind of gives us the Cliff Notes version of what the apostles wrote for us to believe in. I know that we all have these isms, right, these things that our mom or our dad or your grandparents would say and have it on repeat that you can probably finish the sentences, like their life lessons that they would always say. Or if you're like me, you might have had an uncle who was in charge of the barbecue grill on Saturdays and would come with his sandals and socks and cutoffs with the toothpick maybe in his mouth, and he's in charge of barbecue for the weekend. And while he's barbecuing, he's trying to teach you all the lessons in life, all wrapped up in this ism, right? And sometimes those isms don't even make sense. Like I had an uncle who used to say, you know, the key to life and the key to barbecue is to put a lick and a promise on it. Like, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I understand what you're trying to do. But I asked a few friends if they can tell me just a few of the isms, a few of the things that their grandparents or uncles shared with them. And so I'm going to share a few of them. You guys probably have heard this. I had a girlfriend. She grew up in the South. And she said, honey, when your ship comes in, don't be at the bus station. Another one, there's no use crying over spilled milk. We've all have heard that one before. One that my mom used to tell us, and we knew this one. If we're getting out the car and we're getting ready to go into some place, she'll say, listen, when we get in here, don't embarrass me. Right? Don't embarrass me. We always knew, okay, all right, right. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. I had a friend who's a football player, and his dad would always tell him, you know, you're not too big for me to take you out and make another one just like you. The point is, we've all had these. And my husband's father came from a family of 12. There was 12 of them, 7 of them boys. And my husband's dad was the oldest of those boys. So whenever they needed something, they would go to Randolph Richardson. And when he would get tired of it, he'd say, listen, if you save some of yours, you don't have to ask for none of mine, right? And I just want to kind of hold on to the fact that we all have these isms. My dad, I feel like, had some of the best ones. And my dad was the person in my life who taught me to stand. My dad taught me how to stand. He taught me how to stand because he knew that one day I would need to remember that. And his ism that he would say is, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's very much what our creed is. It's giving us a foundation to stand on. And the reason I felt like my dad would give me these things is because he knew one day I'd need it. He knew one day that I might be shaken by the wind of what someone says. He knew that someday someone might say to me, you can't do that because you're a woman. And I can say, I know that I can. Someone might say to me, you can't do that because you grew up on the south side of Tucson. And I knew that I could. Or someone might say to you, you're not worthy, but you know that you are, or that you're not loved. So God gives us these foundational principles so that when those things come, we're not shaken and blowing in the wind. We have something firm to stand on. So as part of this creed, I want to focus on the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 6:13, we have it up here. This is Paul. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. And these are a bunch of Christians. They are people who, like you and I, know what Jesus was, what he stood for, but they still had questions and doubt as these churches were being built. So Paul tells them, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after all you have done, after everything you have done, you can stand. When the winds come, you can stand because you know what I have taught you. So why was this creed even important? The church was, Jesus had just ascended to heaven. The church was out doing their apostolic work, building churches and bringing people the faith of what God stood for and what Jesus stood for. And they were starting to have questions, right? They had the knowledge part because Jesus gave it to them. They had illustrations of him doing this in the daily lives of people. But now it was time for the application of it for their own life, applying it now to their own life. So they had all of these questions. And so Paul helps them out with these questions. In 1 Corinthians 15, he tells the church of Corinth, he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So even then, Paul is telling them that for what I received, it went away. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, and then the 12. So God, Jesus, and the apostles, the disciples, they kind of do this cool way of teaching where they give you a piece of knowledge, the truth, the word, and then they give you illustrations of how those things apply to their life. And then you're supposed to take those illustrations and make it relevant to you and go do something with it, right? The forgiveness of sins. So we're gonna do a little bit of that today. I'm going to tell you a story, one of my favorite parables in the Bible, and it's about Jesus leaving the 99. Jesus gives this parable about a shepherd with his sheep and how he leaves 99 to come back for the one. So on the screen, we have that scripture. And it says, in Matthew 18, it says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, can I just pause right here? So the way that my mind thinks, and I shared this with my ladies at Bible study, is like, let me just think about this one sheep. Did he not know that he was lost? Did he not know that all his 99 other friends were up and over the hill and what was he doing? I'm kind of curious. Like, was he lost as a billy goat, as my aunt might say? Was he just out there wandering around, not knowing that he had separated from the rest of the group? And it wasn't until the shepherd leaves the 99 on the hills and goes to look for the one that wandered off. And aren't we sometimes the sheep? Aren't we sometimes lost and we don't even know that we're lost? We don't even know that we've separated from the word of God or from his truth. We're just out there lost as a billy goat until God finds us and brings us back in. And he says, and if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. This is a founding principle that, if nothing else I say, you have to know this in order to believe and understand in forgiveness, that you are worthy. God came back for you, the one, the 99. The one. He left the 99 to come back for your one life. I'll give you an illustration of how that looked in my life. So I love to travel. I always have. And when my husband and I, we've been married for 20 years. And when we were, yes, thank you. When we were dating, he got me these really cool pair of earrings. I'm actually wearing them today. They're small, but they were from him. And I told you I grew up kind of on the south side of Tucson on a mountain. And we didn't have a lot of money, but I had a lot of love growing up. And the one thing I always wanted was something to pass on to my kids, right? I didn't have a house that I could pass on that my parents passed on to me. But my husband now, boyfriend at the time, got me a pair of earrings. And those earrings were something that I thought, ooh, I can pass these on to my daughter one day, right? These earrings. So they were precious and priceless to me. Well, we went to La Jolla Beach one weekend. And while we were there, we walked, and there's a picture here of La Jolla Beach. If you've ever been there, it's beautiful. I love going there. For one, it's not 120 degrees. So we went here, and we walked all along the coast. Like, there's 12 miles of coast. We walked a good 2 or 3 miles of it. And there's sand, and there's grass and water. And we were just having a blast. The night before that, I had gotten engaged. So he had proposed to me, and so I was just elated. This whole weekend, I was just, like, elated. And ladies, you know, like, you get the ring, and you're like, everyone to see the ring, so you're paying for the ticket. You're like, yes, I'll take the receipt, and you want everyone to kind of see what's going on. So that was me the whole weekend. I was so excited. So The Matrix had just come out, the movie The Matrix. And so we were on the beach, and we were doing, like, all these cool Matrix moves. This is me doing, like, the Matrix. This is before we had high-def cell phone footage. So thank you, production team, for kind of making it look good. So I'm doing the Matrix. He's doing the Matrix. We're just, like, having a ton of fun. We get to dinner. And at dinner, I realize my earring is missing. And all I could think about was, oh, I lost my heirloom. The thing that was super priceless to me that I was going to pass on to my daughter. So I tell my husband, Fred, I said, Fred, I lost my earring. And he said, let's go back. And the thought of that was like, how are we ever going to find this on these miles and miles of beaches where we're doing all these crazy Matrix moves? But the fact that he was willing to even go back, I'm like, oh, I love him. We went back. And we walked the same path that we walked, looking down, probably looking really crazy, walking for 1.5 miles, trying to find this earring. And La Jolla is a pretty nice beach. There is very clean, but still, there's lots of little glass. So everything looked like my earring. We made our way back to where you saw me in that picture doing my kicks. And I found the earring. I found the earring. Thank you. And if we go back to the scripture, if we go back to what happens in Matthew, I want you to pay attention to the verse here. It says, and if he finds it, truly, truly, he is happier about the one sheep than the 99. We go back for the one, don't we? If we lose our cell phone at a restaurant, the second we realize it's gone, we are hightailing it back to the restaurant, right? I went back for the one. But in the same way that we go back, he goes back for the one. He goes back to the one. And look what happens when he finds it in verse 14. It says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. He is not willing to lose a single one of us. That foundational proof, that foundational truth is everything. And if you believe that you are the one, that he sent his son to die for you. I have one son, and I can't imagine having to make the choice to send him. But God sent his one son for you, insert your name, because you were that important to him. He forgave our sins once and for all. So this idea of forgiveness, for us to not step into forgiveness, is almost like a slap in the face to God. So forgiveness then requires something of you. This is the application part of the forgiveness. And we're going to talk about three things that it requires. But forgiveness requires that we do something, because God paid the ultimate price for us to live in forgiveness. The first thing that forgiveness requires is that we make room for it. We have to make, do you even want to forgive? Or are you holding on so tight because it feels good sometimes to like have something to kind of hold on to or be mad about or hold a grudge about? But are you making room for it? My father and my mother separated when I was in elementary. And so my father moved us from Oakland, California to Tucson, Arizona. Why? Because his sister was there. And his sister, their parents, had passed away when they were very young. So my aunt helped raise my dad. And as she raised him, she was young herself, so she had to make room for him in her life to raise a younger brother. They moved to Tucson, so eventually my father wanted to move back there because he knew that raising five kids, my older sister was already gone, but the five kids that he had, he moved us all back, and we moved right across the street from my aunt, because he knew that he would have help there. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about my aunt. Her name is Aunt Willie Mae, so you know she is not from Tucson. She's from the South, from South Carolina. And she was the pillar of our family. And Aunt Willie Mae's house was the place that you would go to if you were hungry, because she always had room for you for dinner. If you didn't have a place to sleep that night, Aunt Willie Mae's house is the place that you would go. If you needed a ride somewhere, she's the place you would go. If you needed someone to be brutally, painfully honest with you, to the point that you're like warning friends before they come over, this is the place that you would go, to my Aunt Willie Mae's house. So between my Aunt Willie Mae and her daughter, my cousin Deborah, don't try and follow the lineage, because in our families, everyone's related and titles don't really mean anything, but this really was my aunt, and these really were my cousins that I'm about to tell you about. My cousin Deborah and my aunt has still a small three-bedroom house, and in that house was my sister and I eventually moved in, and four of my cousins, their grandchildren and their nieces, plus two adults and my uncle who would be there sometime, my cousin who would be there sometimes. So really, eight of us in a house with three bedrooms. So in one room, four of us, four girls, slept in what felt like at the time a super king size bed, but it was really a king size bed. And the four girls in there, every morning, we had to make sure our room was clean, an absolute necessity with that many people in the house. And so in the morning, when I got up for school, because I was the oldest, I would have to make the bed, because if the bed wasn't made up, by the end of the day, we would all be in trouble. So I was up first, and I had to make up my quarter of the bed. And then my sister would be next, and she'd have to make up her little quarter of the bed, and then my other cousin. By the end of the day, if we got home and the bed was not made up, there was trouble, right? And she'd line us up and she'd say, what happened? And I'd say, well, I did my part. I made up my part of the bed. It was up to them to do the rest. And then my sister would say the same thing, and then my cousin would say the same thing. And pretty soon, we all would say the same thing, and the bed never got made. And unforgiveness is like that. Unforgiveness is like that. If we don't make room for other people to come and us to meet them halfway, we will never forgive. If we're holding on to, well, I did my part, and it's up to him to do his part, then forgiveness just never happens. It never happens. Instead, we just cover it up, expecting that someone will come along again and meet us the rest of the way. So we first have to make room for forgiveness. It's like Target, which I don't take a cart when I go to Target. for obvious reasons, because if I take a card, I'm going to get more than I need. So I always say I'm just going in for a few things, right? Toilet paper. So I go in and I don't get a card. I don't even look at the cards. But then while you're there, you're like, oh, my daughter might need toothpaste. And oh, my husband likes these kind of nuts. So I'll just get these. And oh, these towels are on sale. And pretty soon you have like all this stuff that you're carrying. Your hands are just full and overflowing. You could have just got a cart. And the crazy part about it is we won't put it down. Like, we will stumble our way through the aisles of Target with all this stuff in our hands. And pretty soon, we're bringing other people into our mess, right? I have my daughter with me, and I call her Bear. Bear, will you grab that and check the price on that? I can't because my hands are full. Or we get to the register, and I can't get my debit card out. I'm like, can you get my card out of my purse? We're constantly bringing other people into our mess because we can't put our stuff down. Why are we carrying all of this unforgiveness when we just talked about how much God loves us and wants us to put it down? He is the cart waiting for us to just unload that on him. He gave his son so that we can lay all of those burdens down. Stop carrying more than you need to carry. Make room for the right things. Make room for humility. Make room for grace. Make room for those things. Because if you don't, then you'll have unforgiveness and her four cousins sleeping in your bed, right? In your head. And eventually it'll move from your head to your heart. And then after your heart, your soul. And it takes over your life. It corrupts your life. And you can't breathe. You're suffocating. No, make room for the cousins of forgiveness, grace, love, and humility, peace for Jesus. Those are the fruits of forgiveness. The second thing that I'll say, forgiveness requires that we bring something. We have to bring something with us. We can't just expect that we'll just step in and forgiveness will just be there. We have to be willing to bring some things with us to this relationship of unforgiveness. The first thing I'll say about that is, again, my Aunt Willie Mae. We grew up in church. My mom loves Jesus and is probably one of the most spiritual people I know. My aunt was also one of those people. And we would go to church every Sunday. And church was a couple hours long, sometimes three, two, a long time. And we had to stay awake because if you weren't awake, then we would get a pinch or a rubber band popped at us or something like that. So we had to focus and make sure we were paying attention and sometimes taking notes. But the reward of that was, and I still don't know how she was able to do this, but her and my cousin, Deborah, would take us to Thrifty's to get ice cream after, right? Thrifty's 25-cent ice cream. And if we were good, we can get two scoops. But at ice cream, my aunt would ask us, well, what did you get out of church today? What did you learn? And if we dared fix our mouth to say nothing, we didn't get anything. If we dared that, after she slapped the ice cream out of our hand, she would say, well, if you didn't get anything, what did you bring? What did you bring? When we're coming to service, if you get home and you didn't get anything out of service, check yourself. What did you bring? Forgiveness is the same way. If you're not getting forgiveness, what forgiveness are you giving? Are you giving forgiveness? Are you bringing forgiveness to the table? Are you allowing room for it, and are you bringing those things to forgiveness? Instead of excuses, bringing openness to God's answers. Instead of judgment, bring grace. Instead of determination to live encaged, bring a commitment to living free. Instead of harshness and cruelty, bring compassion to forgiveness. The third thing is do not linger. Don't stay for too long in unforgiveness. This posture of unforgiveness will cripple us if we stay for too long. And plus, I found that in unforgiveness, the longer that we don't forgive, the bigger the situation gets, right? The bigger the story gets. We're so far away from what actually happened that we forget all the details and the truths about the situation, right? We blow it up in our head. There's no reason for us to linger. My daughter just went to homecoming. And it's funny because we picked her up and she got in the car and we're like, how was homecoming? She's like, it was great. Who won the game? We're like, wait, weren't you just at the game? She didn't even know what was going on at the football game. We had to tell her that her team won. So it reminded me, though, of an experience that I had with my sister when I was in high school. And I didn't play football. I didn't even really care about the football game. But we wanted to go to the homecoming. So we caught the City of Tucson SunTran. That was the name of our bus system. Bus number 22. I still remember this. And we drove way out to my high school. Now, I took a bus every day to high school, kind of out on the East Valley. And so it was a pretty far drive. We're at the game, my sister and I, and after the game, we're out chatting. My dad said he would come and pick us up. It gets to be about 9:30, the game is finished, and my dad is not there. So we wait another 10 minutes, and he's still not there. We wait another 20 minutes, and he still hasn't come to pick us up. By this time, it's like 10 o'clock at night, and my dad is not there, and we realized he's probably not coming. At this point, the security guard has turned the lights off. He's locking the gates. And so we have to decide, how are we going to get home? There's no cell phones. We can't call my dad or anything like that. And the buses have stopped running. And so we decide to walk. And we walked home 12 miles. And I told you, we went to school on the east side of Tucson. So for two brown girls walking home, that time of night was already unsafe, but we had to do something. And we made the best out of it. I think it was one of my favorite bonding moments with my sister, and we're only 18 months apart. And we get maybe 2 miles from home, maybe, and we come across a train, because of course there's train tracks to kind of separate the South from where everybody else was. So we got across the train tracks to get home. And the train is stopped on the tracks. And we're trying to figure out, okay, is it going to move? And we wait a little bit, and it doesn't move. It's just stopped. And so we looked as far as we could right, and we looked as far as we could left, and we couldn't see the beginning or the end of that train. So we decided, well, we got to go under if we're going to get home. So to set the scene, we have overalls because that's what we wore back in the day, our jean overalls, and we have our hair braided. And we decide that we're gonna go over this train. It's almost like double dutch. If you're doing double dutch, we're like, okay, you go first. Okay, no, we're gonna go. Okay, we're gonna go together. One, two. And we run underneath the train, and my hair gets stuck. One of my braids gets stuck underneath the train. Now, we debate if it was my braids or her overalls, I'm not sure, but something got stuck underneath the train, and we had to help each other get unstuck before that train took off. And in our heads, all we can picture was, this train is about to start going, and we're stuck on these tracks. We made it under the train, and it was probably one of the scariest moments of my life up until that point. But after we got under the train, we were like, yay, we did it! Like, trying to make fun out of a terribly terrifying situation. But we made it off from under the train, and we were continuing to walk the rest of the way home. And maybe two blocks from our house, my dad's black Subaru pulls up, and it's his friend in the car. And he's like, oh, my dad sent me to come get you guys. And we're like, we are not getting, we are walking home now. There's no way we're getting in the car. He's like, you don't want to ride? No, our pride wouldn't let us get in the car. We already did 12 miles. There is no way, two blocks away from the house, you're going to give us a ride home. We were determined in our own stubbornness that we were going to make it all the way to the house. And when we got there, my dad honestly said he forgot, which I didn't understand, and it wasn't a good enough answer for me at the time. We were very angry. His apology wasn't good enough. It wasn't strong enough, and we wanted a stronger apology. We were just angry. We wanted to kind of hold on to that pride and that anger of it all. And it was almost like the audacity of us to not accept his apology because it wasn't good enough or it wasn't what we expected it to be. And we are like that with our own Father, aren't we? We're like that with God. We tell God, I'm not forgiving them because the apology didn't come the way I thought it should come. It wasn't a long enough apology. It wasn't deep enough. They didn't say it fast enough. So we linger in this posture of unforgiveness, waiting for the perfect apology to come, instead of looking at what God has sent us to help us through that unforgiveness. If you're on a train of unforgiveness, get off if this is your stop. Don't stay on the train tracks, because the train is eventually going to move. Don't be under it. God has already told us sins are forgiven, and now it's up to you to choose. It's up to you to decide. Are you going to live in unforgiveness and linger there, or are you going to step out of unforgiveness and move on? So I want to tell you that as far as making room, make as much room as you can make and let God do the rest. Go as far as you can go and let God do the rest. Go as fast as you can go and let God do the rest. Do as much as you can do and let God do the rest. Why? Because the rest is more than we could ever do. It's more than we can ever do. It's the rest as in the remainder, the rest. But it's also the rest as in the rest, the peace, the calm, the quiet, the stillness of who God is. Let him do the rest. God is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he allows us to rest in this sweet place in the middle where we can just be engulfed by him and his love. Accept his invitation to rest there. Accept his invitation to be there. Don't linger. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it consume you. Don't let the cousins move in. You step out into forgiveness. In closing, there is a definition that psychologists use for forgiveness. And it says, forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. This is the grace part, right? So you can make as much room as you want to make, but until you invite grace in, then it means nothing. Until you allow grace to come in and cover all of that, then you can't do it alone. It's by the grace of God that we're able to do that. So I want to challenge you, like I do the women at Bible study with a challenge every week, and I want you to challenge you to think about who is it that you need to forgive? Who is it that you need to make room for forgiveness for? And do it. Make room for them. Forgive them. Because you need it, and it's the rest that your soul needs. In closing, there is an artist here by the name of Ginger Marsh, and she's amazing with her artistry. And we just had a women's retreat, and for the retreat, she did a beautiful piece of art for us. And on that art, which you see here, she drew this image of a woman. And you see Jesus hanging in the balance, kind of waiting to crown us. He's just waiting in the shadows, waiting for us to come and to be crowned. And she actually turned it into a really cool card that she gave to all of us. And I just want to read to you what's on the back of this card as we close. I want to read this over you. It says, there may be a day when you are overlooked and undervalued. There may be a night when regret won't let you rest. There may be a morning when the light can't drive away your fears. Know that you are seen, you are forgiven, and you are loved, even in the shadows. God says you are worthy. believe him. Believe him. Today, my father passed on October 2nd. And so every day on October, every year on October 2nd, I make a point of honoring him on that day. And I can't think of a better way to honor him this year than to be with all of you and to be with Jesus. So thank you for having me.